All right, good morning again, Grace Point. As we all make our way back to our seats, of course, if the children have not already gone down to the kids' time, now's the time for them to go down. But as you are getting back to your seats, I just want to just sort of introduce again. He doesn't really need an introduction, but Ashish has been a part of our elder team for a while now. He warned us last year that he would have to be leaving back in November to go to Germany. And then November came, and he said, it's going to be December. And he said, okay, December. And then December came, and he said, it's going to probably be February. And so here he still is. And the thing is he's like, hey, I've got this series of messages that I want to preach on heaven and hell and how we should live and all this, and I really would love to do it. And I don't know, I'm wondering if maybe the Lord has kept you here just so you could finish this. How many more parts is there? 5, 6 more parts to the 3-part series? That's the way it goes with pastors. We just kind of add on to our parts or whatever. But would you all welcome Ashish as he comes up to share the word with us today?
Yeah, it's such a joy to be here. I almost forgot everything that I have to preach listening to Lisa's story. But the Lord is so good that He places people in a home, you know, orphans. The Lord is extremely kind and good, and it's such a joy to be here. As you know, we are in I'm doing like a mini series. We started with heaven, hell, and then the question is, then while those are the two binary realities of life, then how should we live now in the present, right? And the short answer is, we must live in obedience to God with being watchful, right? And that's it. That's the answer. There's nothing clever about it. And we must, and everything that the elders and Kyle preaches, Pastor Kyle preaches Sunday after Sunday, those are things we must listen to. All of, in obedience to all of what the Bible preaches. So that's what Peter says. Peter, if you read Apostle Peter in his epistles, he'll tell you, be watchful, live as sojourners and exiles. This is not your true home. Don't be too attached to it, right? And if you talk to Apostle Paul, he also tells you the same thing. All of New Testament tells you the same thing. The Bible is one word from God, and it is consistent in how it tells you what to do, even if it is Apostle Paul or Peter or Luke or whoever it is. But if you notice, there's a very important pattern in the Bible. Before the Bible tells you what to do, the Bible always reminds you who you are. You have to act in a certain way because this is who you are. You know, think about the pro athletes, right? They don't go and eat like whatever they want. They don't go and hang out in the night however long they want. They're very cognizant of their identity and they know how to live because this is who we are. I got to eat a certain way. I got to sleep at a certain time. I got to be at the right places a certain way because this is who we are. The military people are also very cognizant of it. And this is, but normal, right? Who you are determines how you behave. So that is what the New Testament teaches us. It tells you, it reminds you of your identity. And so that is what I'm going to focus on. Your identity matters. If you don't know who you are, of course, there'll be confusion in what you do in everyday life. But according to the Bible, your identity matters. But there are false identity markers all around us. David Polison, a Christian counselor and theologian who died, he directed CCEF for a long time. He says, we all have wrong ways we go about this, and we get our identity wrong. And by the way, I printed out an important, very seminal article that he has written in Journal of Biblical Counseling. It's called Idols of the Heart in Vanity Fair. Feel free to take it and read it. It is an important read in Christian life. And here, let me quote David. And he's saying, perhaps you construct a self by the roles and responsibilities listed on your resume. You identify yourself by your lineage or ethnicity, or by your job history, or the schools you attended, or by your marital status, or parental role. Or perhaps you define who you are by your political leanings, or the objects of your sexual longings. Maybe you consider yourself to be summed up in a Myers-Briggs category or a psychiatric diagnosis. Your sense of self may be based on money or lack thereof, or achievements or failures, or the approval of others or the rejection, on your self-esteem or self-hatred. Or perhaps you think that your sins define you, an angry person, an addict, an anxious people pleaser. Perhaps afflictions define you, that disability, cancer, divorce. In each case, your sense of identity comes unglued from the God who actually defines you. End quote. I mean, it's interesting, right? I mean, he's not telling us anything that we don't know. Maybe the way we view ourselves is through these grids. And we feel better when those things go well, a career or whatever, and we feel terrible when those things don't go the way we plan. And this is because we're also, and why is this happening to us? Because we inhabit a world where we're driven by the social imaginaries of the world. Right? You're part of this world. The scholars and cultural theologians use terms like cultural liturgies. There's a narrative of the world, and you've been bought into it because you live in the world. It's been bombarded to you, and maybe consciously or subconsciously, it sinks into you. And one of the problems of this societal conditioning is that it's everywhere around us. Like, think about expressive individualism. That's hot, right? Right now. Individualism has its challenges. To quote Alexis Tocqueville, the French politician, when he toured America, he said, "This is an interesting country. An individual isolates himself from the mass of his fellows with a little society that forms to his own taste." You know, individualism itself has its problem. But if you read Yuan Levin, he talks about how expressive individualism takes it a step further. It says, not only a desire to pursue one's own path, but also a yearning for fulfillment through the definition and articulation of one's own identity. It is a drive both to be more like whatever you already are, and also to live in a society by fully asserting who you are. So you look internally and you form your own identity, and then you come out and you assert, and then you expect to be approved. And so none of this is biblical. But this is our way of finding an identity through which we could find meaning and purpose. What's the opposite of individualism? Collectivism. Individualism is most true of Western countries. But the Eastern countries will tell you, well, sheesh, shut up. Your things don't matter. It's the collective good that matters. So squelch your desires. But that collectivism also has its own challenges. There's no one thing that is going to satisfy a human heart that is proposed by mankind. Marxism has its own challenges. Modernism has its own challenges. So does postmodernism. So there is no one ism that will do you any good, because these theories and philosophies come up by people whose desires are not aligned with that of God. These are man's concocted theories. This is man's attempt to do good. But the Bible tells you man's attempts to do things, as good as it is, even if it's meant with good intent, is tainted with evil. It's like filthy rags, the Bible says. And why do we come up with these false identities and false theories? Because our desires drag us. They drive us in a certain way because we are part of this world. The desires are of this world. 1 John 2:15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life, is not from the Father, but is of the world. You see, these systems are opposed to God and do not ultimately satisfy you. These desires are a real problem. Someone promises a better life when you aspire for an American dream. If you say, oh, this is how you have to strive for, and if you have achieved it, you have arrived. But we know, but these gods, the small g's, are those that enslave you. They come up as something that will satisfy you, but they always leave you ultimately wanting. And you're left with great dissatisfaction, and there is no lasting peace, and there is no real identity that is anchored in truth. Calvin writes, the human Calvin, a reformer, in his seminal work, The Institutes, he writes, the human heart is a manufacturing place of idols. We're continuously forming new idols. And so, that is the problem. And David Polison, in his article, The Idols of the Heart and Vanity Fair, he argues, an incredible insight. He says, if idolatry is the characteristic and summary Old Testament word for our drift from God, then desires, epithumia, is the characteristic and summary New Testament word for the same drift. Both are shorthand for the problem of human beings. When you read the Old Testament, you see people bowing down physically to an idol. Right? But in the New Testament, you don't see people bowing down to an idol, but they're still bowing to these desires that control them and enslave them. And 1 John 3. But not only that, the world and its desires are one thing, but you have two other things to contend with. It's the devil and the flesh. Your own flesh drags you down. And then there is the devil. Because he is the prince and the ruler of this air, according to the Bible. 1 John 3, verse 8, it says, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The devil is a sinner. He's opposed to God and he wants to drag people down to take his path. In fact, John 10:10, it says, the thief comes only to steal, to kill, and destroy. That's the nature of the devil. So these three interlocking forces, your flesh, the world, and the desires, and the devil bring you down. And they are the ones who are actually influencing your identity formation. You almost always interpret your life through these grids. But if you are a Christian, you make a surprising discovery, don't you? Colossians 1:13. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son. You have been uprooted from that and you've been put into a new world. Invisible, but real. Right? Ephesians 2, Pastor Kyle read for us. He read it so well. And you were dead in trespasses and sins, in which once you walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, which is the devil, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, our desires, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And so there has been a transfer of realm. You were in an old dominion. You were under an old power. You were in an old territory. But God has placed you in a new territory. 1 Peter 2:9. You're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Romans 6, 8-11, right? It says, our old self was crucified with Him in order the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For the one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe we will also live with Him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death He died to sin once for all. But the life He lives to God. Now, this is now the most critical verse that I'm going to read. So, you also must consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. That is how Christian identity is formed. You must consider. You must reckon. You must count. You must act on it, is the biblical advice. If it is true of you, if you have placed your faith in Christ Jesus and you have been transferred from this realm into the new realm of Christ, Paul, writing inspired by the Holy Spirit, says, now consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Count on it. Is this experimental? What does this considering mean? Is it experimental? Is it a mantra that we repeat? Oh, I'm dead to God, alive to Jesus, I'm dead to God. And then is it a mantra? No. It's a statement, a real declaration that is being made, and you have to count on it. You have to act on it. Right? During the American Civil War, when Emancipation Proclamation happened, it was a law that was passed that there is slavery is abolished, that every man is free, every person is free. What do you do when you hear that news and if you're a slave? You have to act on it. Do you feel it? No. Is it a mantra you repeat? No. You count it to be true and you act on it. That's the biblical advice for Christians. Consider your new identity in Christ and fully embrace it. And that's what is the sermon today. And the way I laid it out is, in the new realm, consider your position, consider your purpose, and consider your power. Consider your position. You are born of God. You're a child of God. You're born again. If you read John 3 and verse 3, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Do not marvel, I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound. But you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. When the gospel is shared to you and you believe in Christ, you are born again. And there are some invisible realities that happen that you don't see. In this act of placing your faith in Christ, God is transferring you from an old realm into a new realm. He's uniting you with Christ. And that is being born again. And when you are born again, you become a child of God. We don't understand the dynamic of it. Some people are very cognizant of it, the moment that happens. They can tell you the exact day and time. People like me and some others, we can't pinpoint it. But look at the analogy Jesus gives. It's like the wind that blows. If this is an experience that happened to you, you may not be able to explain how it happened, but the after effects are seen. And so you really can know whether you're born again or not. You don't know where the wind's coming from, where it's going, but you see when it passes by, the leaves are rustling, right? The leaves fall, right? And so, my friends, this is not some psychodynamic, illusory, ethereal thing. It's very concrete. If you are a Christian, you can tell. There is a different pattern to your life. There's a new appetite. You desire milk as a new creation. When you're born as a fresh babe, you desire the milk which is the Word of God. And as you grow, you eat the meat which is also the Word of God. You have a different family. You have a different identity. You call your God Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself allows you to cry out to your Father, Abba, Father. It's a very concrete reality. So consider your position, my friends. Reckon with your new identity while you live here until heaven and hell happens. And then the Bible says you are united with Christ. It says, for if we are united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like this. If you ask me, Ash, what is the most important doctrine that I should understand in all of New Testament, I would tell you it's union with Christ. There is nothing more profound than that. Can you imagine that you are united with the eternal, almighty God, the Son, forever and ever, and that what is true of Him is true of you? Amazing. Amazing reality. And then it says you're united, so consider that. Consider that. Reckon that. Count that. Act on it. Tell yourself, preach yourself, read about it in the Bible. The point is, you're of a different world and you're united with Christ. And not only that, 1 John 3:1, John the Apostle, in his letter says, see what kind of love is this, that we should be called the children of God. He's saying with wonder. He says, wow, how wonderful. What kind of love is this that God bestows on us that we should be called the children of God? God is a creator, and you as his creature, he could have very well left you as a mere creature at a distance, but he makes you his own. He sends his son to shed his blood that he could purchase you and redeem you so that you could be his son. In fact, in John's gospel, if you read, it says the Father loves you just as he loves his begotten son, Lord Jesus Christ. And so he elevates you into a different position altogether. So you must count on these realities if you want to live your Christian life effectively. The fact that you are called the son, the child of this great God is incredible. Now this God created everything by the word of his mouth. The millions of galaxies, the stars, the animals, the variety of animals, the big, the large, the small. Whatever you're going to go out and step into, the grass, the air you breathe, the sun, the light, and all the people around you. This is a great God. And he is so great, and there's nothing that is impossible to him. He's omnipotent, he's omnipresent. And then the fact that you get to call him your Abba Father, isn't that amazing? It's incredible. It's incredible. And we must count on it. And not only that, Ephesians 2:6, we read, he raised us up with him and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. This is true of you now. You're seated here. I see Miss Jenny Chase and her husband, Debbie and everyone. You guys are seated here. Eric, all you guys are seated, but you're also seated in heaven. Don't ask me to explain how that works. No one really knows. But it is true. There is a sense in which it is true. God sees you, and even Pastor Kyle alluded to this, if I remember rightly. God sees you as the way you're seated up in heavenly places with Christ, because you're his son. And Romans 8:17, it says, if children, then heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. You inherit all of creation. This is all yours. There's a sense in which you have a piece of land, you have a house, you have a 401k, you have a certain amount in your checking account and savings account, and I know there are some people who are secretly rich, but there's a sense in which all that is true, but there's a sense in which all of this is yours. Paul says, I was naked, I was beaten, I was flogged, I was shipwrecked, I'm poor, I was misunderstood, I was driven away from my place. He says, but I don't really care. Everything is mine. He says, I don't need to write letters to you asking funds to support you. I have my Heavenly Father, he feeds me. I know where I am. I have an identity that is so strong. There's a sense in which it is true. It is an invisible reality now, but it's still true. Let's not make the mistake that only what you can see and feel and touch is real. What is not so invisible is also equally real. You need to reckon that. You need to count that. You need to act on it so that you don't become enslaved to the desires of the world and saying, oh, I don't have this. Oh, I don't drive a 911 Porsche, or I don't drive this. And you don't fall prey to prosperity theology of a mansion in West Palm Beach or apartment on the Upper East Side. This is not your identity. These are temporal things. So reckon that. Count that. You're a co-heir with Christ. That takes 6 weeks to expound, really. I mean, really, 6 to 7 weeks. What does that even mean? So consider your position. You have a great, great position in the invisible world, but also a true and real world. And it is true now. It is true now. But consider your purpose, my friends. Consider your purpose. Who represents this kingdom of heaven? You. 2 Corinthians 5:11-21. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors of Christ, God making his appeal through us. So consider your purpose. The first one is ambassadorial role. You are an ambassador of Christ. You are an ambassador representing the heaven's interest on earth right now. God is making to the lost and fallen world an appeal through you. You are the spokesperson. You're an ambassador. You know, if you look at the political world, right? For you to be an ambassador of a nation, you have to be recruited, you have to be vetted, you have to be groomed, and then you have to be appointed. You just can't go and speak. I can't go to Germany and speak on behalf of America. They're going to say, who is this lunatic? You know? You have to be appointed. It's a dignitary role, and it's a highly elevated role. You're representing the interests of a whole nation. And God hires you as, even though you're as a son, and appoints you as an ambassador of heaven. And not only that, in 1 Peter 2:9, you're a royal priesthood, but you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people, his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You have a priestly function where you represent God, and you're representing people, and then you're proclaiming to these people on behalf of God the excellencies of him and how great this God is. So you are an ambassador, you're a royal priest, appointed by God himself. And it's a tremendous role. You just can't appoint yourself to do that, but God does this to you. So consider, reckon with these great realities, my friends. But the fact that you only think of yourself through earthly identities is a real tragedy in church. I mean, we have our earthly identities, right? We have all of our different professions here. School administration, engineering, food business, construction here, Nate and Eric, and food and restaurant, Andrew. And I could go on and on, the medical workers, right, Tad, and salespeople, and healthcare workers, right, Ryan. These are all our identities, but to only think of those identities is to think less of yourself. Is to consider not the entire reality. If you are a Christian, that only is part of your identity. You're always more than that. But the problem is, it doesn't appeal to us as it should be. We're truly intoxicated with what we see. We're truly intoxicated with what we can touch and feel. We don't tap into a Christian identity, and it doesn't necessarily shape the behavior it should be, because we're only focused on what we can see. But we must consider all of our realities, my friends, for to live a Christian life. Consider your position, consider your purpose, consider your power. Ephesians 1:13-14. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. The Bible says you're sealed with the Holy Spirit, the third person of Trinity. I mean, incredible. Only of Christians can this be said, that they are united with God, and that one of the persons of Trinity is sealed with you. And he groans with things that we cannot utter and prays for you. He intercedes for you. And you have the Holy Spirit. And then Philippians 2:13, know this, that it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. God, in all his resurrection power that he used to raise Christ, he works in you. And 2 Timothy 1:7, it says, for God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Consider your power. God doesn't make you Christian and leave you hanging there. He equips you. He has the third person of the Trinity in you. He sealed you with the Holy Spirit, but he also gives you a spirit of power. The Christian disposition should never be Oh, I'm so tired. I can't walk this Christian life. I'm constantly being bombarded. This is so draining. This is so discouraging. I have to go to church again another Sunday on a good day. Oh, I got to sing. I got to give. I got to volunteer. It's tiring. That's not the Christian disposition. The Christian disposition is, I'm seated with Christ. I am I'm the child of a great God. I am an ambassador. I'm representing heaven. And I'm going to inherit this world in time. My identity is very strong. And I show up with power and self-control. Even to the point if you're being persecuted. One of the things that separates the Christian spirit from the secular spirit is if you study how Christians suffer under persecution. Think of the early church. They were drilled and molten liquid was poured into them. Their hands and legs were tied to horses and ripped apart. They were burnt alive. They were beaten black and blue and whipped. But the way they suffered was you couldn't see any fear. Of course, it's painful when you go through it. But they suffered like Stephen with looking to heaven and being happy in God. Graham Staines, one of the missionaries, was burnt alive in India several years ago as a missionary in the middle part of India. But his wife stayed and continued to serve. Where does that spirit come from? I mean, Jim Elliot's wife. We know all the missionary stories. Even Lisa's story, right? Thailand is not a place where all the government forces and all these things are very nice to you, right? These are all, and we talked about how every country is war-torn. But this Christian spirit is that of love, of self-control, and of power. Because God is in you. God supports you. And in fact, 2 Peter 3:15, 1:3-15, it says, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. He has given you all power. His divine power has granted to us all things. You need to reckon with it. You need to pray for it. You need to tap into it. And he says, it has given you all things that put into life, his divine power, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Now think about that. Through the promises of Scripture, through what you understand was written in the Scripture, equipped by the Holy Spirit, as you read and understand, you are able to participate in the divine nature. And that's powerful. And look at, in light of all of this, think of Apostle Paul's attitude to life. Huh? This is powerful. I mean, if there's one man that you should read. I mean, you should read all the Bible. But Paul, I tell you, is a great gift to the church. Look what he's saying in Philippians 3:7. It says, but whatever gain I had, I count a loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. And then he says, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death. Paul rightly was reckoning with his Christian identity. And he says, you know, compared to the surpassing worth of the knowledge of Christ, everything else is loss. It's a mere rubbish. All of the identity formation that the world does to you, your desires, all the castles that you're building in your head about what is good for me, and then I'll be happy, and then I'll be satisfied. If only I could get this, if only I could get that, if only I didn't have to deal with this, if only this and that. Paul is saying, rubbish. Mere rubbish compared to the surpassing worth of the knowledge of Christ Jesus. And Paul says, and I press on towards that. Not that I'm already perfect and I've achieved, but I don't look back. I keep pressing on towards that. A Christian introspection is not where you keep looking at the past and even looking at the past failure of a day ago and you're like morbid and you're down. You press on to the future. You lift yourself up. You take control of yourself. Paul says, I keep pressing on. And he says, I will arrive one day when Christ comes. And there is for me in heaven a rich reward. The reward that is going to last. Not like the things of the earth. So consider your position, consider your purpose, consider your power. And there is also there's the power of the keys. You see, the state, all authority in the created world comes from God. You eat because God created trees and there is a fruit and he says, you shall eat of it. Right? And he says, I made all these things, it's for your food, so you shall eat of it. And so, everything we do as humans, we're authorized to do by God, and therefore we're able to do. And so, in a similar vein, when it comes to governmental structures and powers, the Lord is controlling the world through government agencies, through human agencies, so that there is system and order, so there is no chaos. So he gives the state, if you read the book of Romans, he gives the state the sword. All power comes from God. And so, if you do anything wrong, the state will come after you. There's the enforcement law that will come after you and they'll put you in jail. He gave them the power. That is how God maintains the order in the world. Right? And he will, and they are continually watching and monitoring so that there is no wrong. Evil doing will be taken into account. Right? Simple things, right? Yes, last week I was in Syracuse. I was taking a ramp onto 481 and I think I was thinking something and I was rather fast. And I saw a bunch of police people pulling cars over. They were doing a random check. And the police officer saw me, my turn, it was rather fast. And then he says, hey man, slow down. Right? He could have very well stopped me and given me a ticket. But you see, they have the sword. They are in charge to keep things in control. But what is the authority of the church? The state gets the sword, the church gets the keys. The keys. You see, Matthew 6:19. Jesus is telling to Peter, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And then a chapter later in Matthew 18, he's telling the church, a gathering. He's telling them, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth, you shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. So the context of Matthew 18 is people in the church are having a conflict, or there is some kind of sin, if you read 1 Corinthians 5, and they're not able to resolve it among themselves, so they escalated to two or three, they can't resolve it. Then they escalated to the church together, the church that gathers together. And then you, exercising your discernment, you render a judgment. You say, yeah, this person, he claims to be Christian, but his behavior is not consistent. We have to discipline him. We need to remove him from church membership. And Jesus is saying, that is the act of binding and loosing. Binding and loosing is a term where you're exercising authority. And Jesus is saying, and God is saying, when you do that, I will be there. I will be there because you are preserving the purity and the true purpose of my church. You know, we take this verse out of context, we randomly quote, wherever two or three are gathered in my name, I will be there. Which is true, loosely. But in actual context, it is when the church comes together to exercise discipline. You know why? Because this church, the visible local body of God, needs to be a salt and light to the world. If her own life is in disorder, if she is corrupt, then how is she going to be any testimony to the world? The church has a tremendous responsibility to maintain its distinctiveness by maintaining the gospel purity and the gospel behavior. And you, as a church, have the keys of the kingdom to exercise that, to render judgment on heaven's behalf, to remove people from membership if they're not consistent with their identity of Christian identity. If you say yourself a Christian, you can't be in adultery. If you say yourself a Christian, you can't be stealing. If you say you're a Christian, you can't be exercising hatred in your heart or verbally or in any way to your fellow brothers. You must forgive them. There's a standard that we're called to, and those keys are given to you. So you have to consider your position, your power, your purpose and all of things to tap into who you are. And I think it's a tremendous and weighty responsibility. But in conclusion, I'll say this. It doesn't feel like it sometimes, right? We're too intoxicated with the world. We're too busy. And so the answer is you need to continuously tap into these by prayer and reading and coming together as a church. Now think, I gave the example of Emancipation Proclamation. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones uses this very well. He says a slave was free. He was declared free. But he was still probably psychologically and emotionally and mentally feeling like a slave. He need to exercise and count the reality of being declared free and exercise those muscles in order to actually feel free. It starts with a mental ascent. It starts with renewing your mind, Romans 12. But renew your mind. Do not conform to the pattern of the world, but renew your mind. You need to start there. Start reckoning and acting on it. Even if you don't feel like it. Think about the illustration a pastor gives about his counseling experience with a 15-year-old girl. A Christian girl is depressed because she cannot get this boy's attention. A big problem. Life is not going as she wants it to be. And the Christian pastor comes and counsels her. But hey, young girl, you're a Christian. There's more to life. Don't you see your position in Christ? But then she says, I know that's true. But what's the point if the boy doesn't talk to me? You see, sometimes our heart is like that. Ash, I hear you. I know Christ died for me. But I'm still worried about my job and the bills to pay. I just can't shake that thing away. I see these realities in Christ. It's great. But I still feel so enamored by the world. The entertainment and the adventure that life has to offer. It's pretty satisfying. I don't see any reason why I need to exercise and consider my Christian identity, Ash. I'm fine. Or you must be thinking, yeah, but you see, so this is the thing. This is the problem of our heart. Our heart always drags us in directions away from the true Christian identity. And that's where another recommendation, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, was greatly used in the church. If you see a lot of popular preachers now, like Piper, MacArthur, Keller, Dever, whoever you talk about, they've been all inspired by Lloyd-Jones because he was a great preacher. And one of the seminal works he's written is very important, right? If you read it, it's called Spiritual Depression. I would highly recommend you to read it. In that, he expounds this so well. He says, what is the cure to this human heart that is so dragged away by the things that we see? And he quotes Psalm 42:11. Here is a psalmist. He's saying, why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. You know what this is back in the day. Any psychological counseling theories were invented, right? The psalmist is standing, perhaps sitting or lying down, I don't know. But he is talking to himself. He's talking to his soul. He's saying, why are you cast down, O my soul? He's in charge. He's activating his Christian identity. And he's saying, why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, and I will again praise Him, my salvation and my God. You are in charge in terms of exercising this. You wake up and yourself talks to you. Ah, 70 degrees. What a perfect golf weather. I need to go to church today. Ah, I could be doing barbecue in my backyard. Or I could take my paddle boat and paddling. The self talks to you. And that's fine. And that's fine. We are humans. It's expected. It is not an entirely surprising thing. And that's when you say, hey, you stupid soul. Don't you know you're a Christian? It's a Lord's Day. It's a Sunday morning. This good weather that you're talking about, it's the Lord's weather. You can't use it to manipulate him and use it for your selfish desires. Besides, you have your brothers and sisters in the Lord you have to meet. Besides, you have to worship and enjoy him. So stupid soul, shut up for a while. Let me go to church. No, I mean, we laugh, but even in the most serious self, yourself takes over you. And then you need to take in charge. That is why you're free. You were a slave here. I can't go to this domain of people who are under the dominion of the devil and the flesh and the desires and slavery and preach this. Because they're in bondage. But here are free people who could say, why are you cast down, O my soul? Don't you know you have a great God? Your bills, they're not a big deal. Your job, not a big deal. The Lord promised, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And so you need to take control. I know the boy is not talking to me, young girl. He's not talking to young girl, but don't worry. You have a better thing in Christ. And so take control of your life and exercise your Christian identity, my friends. And then this is Paul's way of telling you, Ephesians 4:22-24. He says, put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And Pastor Kyle mentioned Colossians 3:1 in his Heaven series. It says, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. You see, this is something you have to tell yourself. Seek Christ. Pour yourself into Him. For every one look at yourself, give 10 looks at Christ. Right? And so as we close, and I would invite Ryan to come and perhaps lead us in a song, I want to tell you, another important aspect is praying. Praying is very powerful, my friends. We don't pray much as a church, as an American church, and I see the tendency even in my life. For you to actually tap into these identities, you must pray. Here is what Paul is praying. He's saying, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. And he's praying that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, that Christ may dwell in your hearts, that being rooted and grounded in love, you may have the strength to comprehend with all the saints the length, the breadth, the height, and the depth of God's love. Paul is saying, I'm praying for you, that you would be strengthened in your inner man. His prayers are not always like pray for Aunt Mary, her hip surgery is coming up. Those are all important things. But Paul's prayers are, I'm praying that you would be strengthened in your inner man by the Spirit so that your mind can comprehend how tremendously you're loved, that you would be rooted in Christ's love to understand the length and the width and the height and the depth of God's love. For you to understand those things, you need to be strengthened in your inner man. And Paul is praying these prayers. And he's praying in Philippians 1:9, it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and pure and blameless. He's praying that you would be filled with all knowledge and discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and pure and blameless for the day of Christ. And now Paul says, our God is so generous. He says, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask for or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Jesus Christ through all generations forever and ever and ever. If you want to desire these things, and your heart tells you, yes, I want to tap into this. I want to form my Christian identity by looking my life through these great realities. And you're praying, God is going to do far, far more abundantly than what you ask for, because you're truly asking for what His heart desires. Amen.